If you would this morning, turn with me. Tim, just leave this one on too. Again, once again to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Try to finish a message we started a couple weeks ago. Let's begin reading in Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 13, and we'll read through verse 18. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Father, again, we ask your blessing upon the reading of your word this morning. Again, we ask for the ministry of your Spirit to come, to enable speaker, to enable hearer, that in all things the Lord Jesus Christ might be high and lifted up. Father, men might be drawn to him, that you would receive all honor, all glory, and all praise, as we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. We saw a couple weeks ago how, as a result of sin, the fall in the Garden of Eden, the downward spiral of man to the point that God's judgment fell upon the earth in the flood. After the flood, we read in Genesis 9 that the imaginations of man's heart were continually evil against the Lord. The flood hadn't changed man. We saw the account of man's rebellion against God in the Tower of Babel. In the sense, instead of spreading out and subduing the earth like God had commanded in Adam to do, man thought, well, we'll stay together and we'll build this great city, and we'll build this huge tower, and we'll make a name for ourselves. And we saw that God, that just continual work of Satan getting mankind and God's creation to live in rebellion against him. We said a couple weeks ago, God looked down from heaven and said, I can take care of this. And he confuses the languages of people. Nations are now formed. Some strong nations, some weak nations, stronger nations, lording it over the weaker nations, making slaves of them. And you have all the enmity, all of the hatred, all of the division that we have in this world. 1 John 3:8 tells us that the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And one of the glorious works that we see that flows from the appearing of the Son of God, from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the undoing of the enmity and the divisions among people. That's seen, first of all, after the cross of Christ, after his death, after his resurrection, after his ascension into heaven, the Holy Spirit is poured out. And here are Jews from all over the world, all these different countries, all these different languages. And now you have the gospel being preached in the different languages of all the world. And there is now being brought together an undoing of the Tower of Babel being undone on the day of Pentecost. That the divisions, the enmity between peoples, between cultures, between races are being broken down. Peace. Verse 14 in Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, for he himself is our peace. Now we all need peace this morning. We all desire peace this morning. Unfortunately, so often we desire peace as the world gives peace, not as the Lord gives peace. So often our concepts of peace and our desire for peace is just tranquility. And sometimes we just say, Lord, just let things stop. Let things slow down. Lord, let it turn out the way I want it to turn out. We think peace is getting the Lord to kind of conform to what we want and what we desire in our lives. Peace so often is identified with things. If I could just get this, I'll have peace. If I can just get this, I'll be satisfied. Oftentimes the Lord gives it to us, and it's not too long until we no longer have peace, we no longer have satisfaction, we're longing for something else. We need peace this morning. We need peace with God. We need peace with God. We need to know in the depths of our hearts and the depths of our souls that God's pleased with us. That a holy, just God is smiling on us today. We need peace with others. We need peace to break down walls of arrogance and superiority and pride and just kind of the individualism that we live in our culture today. Thinking that the peace that we want will be found if we isolate ourselves from other people, if we isolate ourselves from the world. And then we need peace this morning with ourselves. Peace with ourselves. Every area, this is the peace that Paul is speaking of in Ephesians chapter 2. This is the peace that we've been looking at for over the past several weeks as we've worked through this glorious chapter. Realizing that we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were strangers from God. We were enslaved to this world. We were enslaved to our flesh. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Verse 5 tells us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Raised us up with him, verse 6. Seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that God might show through us, through our peace, the reality of the gospel. The peace that we desire is not a peace so that we can get what we want. It's not a peace so that we can have things easy. The peace that we desire is a peace that reveals the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A peace that reveals that the cross is real. that forgiveness is real. That the dividing walls between people can be removed. Whether it be husband and wife, whether it be family members, whether it be children, whether it be employer, employees. The gospel can undo the works of Satan. So, let's begin this morning, again, just to think in terms of how the death of Christ makes peace possible. How the cross of Calvary makes... We will never know peace, that peace for which we long, until we truly understand what took place at the cross of Calvary. What Christ's death is all about. Do we really understand this morning what it means to be justified in the sight of God? Most people don't. Most people today still think that somehow we will be right with God if we perform well enough, if we do enough, if we have enough good intentions, if we pray enough, if we witness enough, if we give enough, if we do enough. If we get to the place that somehow that in our minds we can think, I deserve to go to heaven. I've been good enough. I've been better than most. I deserve to go to heaven. So I'm really hoping that when I die, God will receive me into his presence. Most of the people that we associate with every day believe and operate on this kind of thinking. Good people go to heaven. Bad people go to hell. And it's just the opposite. Luke 17. A self-righteous Pharisee. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people. And then there's an old publican. He just beats himself, won't even raise his head. Lord, I deserve nothing but wrath and judgment. I am so bad. Would you have mercy on me? And it says that the publican went down to his house justified in the sight of God. So let me just think of it. Let's see if maybe we can drive this home for a second. Think of a courtroom setting. Here's a defendant. Guilty. Of killing a child. Go through the trial. And they're declared not guilty. Think of the outcry. Think of the sense of just wrong. Think of just some of the response from the Kaylee Anthony trial not too long ago. Or think of, what was it, 1993 when O.J. Simpson was tried. I don't want to be too harsh here, but probably any right-thinking individual knew that he was guilty. Is that soft enough? But declared not guilty in that court in the state of California, never to be able to be tried for that crime again. Okay, that's not right. That's not fair. That's not just. But then we put ourselves in the courtroom before God. And we know we're guilty. And we know that, boy, there are things that we're guilty of that nobody else knows of except God. And then to come to that day when Christ is so revealed to us, when the cross of Calvary is so revealed to us, so made real to us, that we see and we hear a holy judge of heaven and earth, look at Mike Argabright and say, "You're not guilty." "No, I'm guilty. I know I'm guilty." "You're not guilty. My justice has nothing against you. There is no condemnation for you." How can that be? That's not right. And then the glorious work and person of Jesus Christ is set before our eyes. And we look at the cross of Calvary, and it's not just a nice holiday in the spring of the year to celebrate with wearing hats and new clothes. We see a cross where Jesus took our place, died as our substitute, took every one of the sins that I am guilty of and will be guilty of, and paid the full price for every one of them. So that God the Father in His holiness can look upon His Son and judge Him in our place. Christ will experience the hell that I deserve as my substitute. So then this holy judge can look at this hell-deserving, guilty sinner and say, "Not guilty." You know what? Our friends in the world simply cannot understand that. It blows their mind. And you know, what's really sad is sometimes we're ashamed to share it. We're ashamed to share it. It's so out there, we're embarrassed to share it sometimes. You know what? I deserve to go to hell. I am guilty. I'm not this good person that you think I am. I'm not this holy person, this righteous. I am a hell-deserving sinner that will go to heaven only because God judged His Son in my place. And He declared me not guilty. He treated Jesus as if He were a sinner, even though He wasn't, so that He can treat me as if I'm a saint, even though I'm not. That brings peace. That brings peace with God. Look in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 real quick. Probably have it memorized. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, that therefore goes back to all of chapter 4 where Paul has set forth that salvation, being right with God, comes by faith alone. By grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and the work of Jesus Christ alone. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just get another one. Go to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans 8:1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who by God's grace have been joined, brought in union with Christ. Paul's told us in chapter 2, verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Raised us up with Him. Seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There is no peace without this real, living, conscious union with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no peace with God. We cannot satisfy a guilty conscience by trying to do more, trying to do better, trying not to do this. It's only by God's grace allowing us to see ourselves hidden in Christ, joined to Christ, that the Father feels the same way about me as he feels about his Son, because I am in Christ, joined to Christ. That's the peace that the death of Christ brings. That's the peace that we are to know. That's the peace that we're longing for this morning. That's the peace that just begins to flow out in every aspect and every part of our lives. Now, can you imagine what happens when two people experience that same peace with God? If I experience that peace with God, my wife experiences that peace with God, there is now peace with one another. Peace with one another must flow from our peace with God. Paul's talking in Ephesians chapter 2. He's talking about two people who were so divided, who were so separated. Verse 11, they're talking about calling each other's names. You're the uncircumcised and you're the circumcised. You're those stinking Jews. You're those Gentile dogs. And Paul's explaining to this church at Ephesus what happened. Something happened that stop the name calling. Something happened that broke down the enmity. Something happened that turned this anger and hatred and resentment and bitterness into peace. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. There was a dividing wall, and we looked at it a few weeks ago, how the temple structure itself pictured all these dividing walls. There was the Holy of Holies, and then there was the veil, the width of a man's hand, that separated the presence of God from the priest, the holy place, where the priest would operate daily and once a year. On the Day of Atonement, one priest, the high priest, could go into the presence of God and offer a blood sacrifice for the whole nation. But there was this division, and then you had the holy place, and then right outside of the holy place, you had the outer court of the priest, where you had the burnt offering and the laver of washings. And then you had another wall, and then there was the Gentile, the Jewish men in good standing who were clean could come here, and then there was another wall. And then there was the court of the women, and the Jewish women could congregate there. Then there was another wall, but this wall was higher, and this wall was made of stone, and this wall had a sign on it. It said, if you come past here, you're a dead man. Or actually it said, if you come by here, you're responsible for your own death. And it separated the Jews from the Gentiles, and this wall was a stone wall, and about 14 steps down, there was the court of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles could only look up, and they could never come any closer. And we saw that when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, that was the dividing wall. This is the wall that Paul is speaking of in verse 14. The barrier in verse 14. Who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. There was this wall that separated Jew from Gentile. Jews were not allowed to eat with Gentiles. They were not allowed to marry Gentiles. They were not allowed to associate with Gentiles. Like we said, if a Jewish girl would marry a Gentile boy, they would have her funeral would be that night. If a Jewish boy would marry a Gentile girl, the family would observe his funeral, and he would be dead. That was the barrier. That was the wall. There was no peace between these groups. They looked down upon one another. They despised one another. But Jesus is going to come, and Jesus is going to do something that's going to break that barrier down. He tips his hand on it. If you look in John chapter 4, the beginning of his ministry, he tips his hand. He goes with the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria. She's a Gentile. She's a Gentile because she's only half Jewish. She only has a little bit of Jewish blood in her. She does not have pure Jewish blood in her. The Samaritans were made up of those groups, those people that whenever the Babylonians came in and took Jerusalem into captivity, took Israel into captivity, took Judah into captivity. They took all the smart people. They took all the preachers. They took all the teachers. You finally got that, didn't you? They took all the upper class people to Babylon. They took Daniel. They took Shadrach. They took Meshach. They took Abednego. They took all the promising youth. The dregs of society they left in Palestine. And then they brought the dregs of other societies in to mix and to intermarry and to intermingle with them. That became the people of Samaria. A little bit of Jewish blood, a whole lot of other blood. Israel comes back into the land, had nothing to do with the Samaritans. Won't even walk through their land. Will walk all the way around their land to go someplace. Here comes Jesus. I must needs go through Samaria. He sits down at a well. A woman comes to draw. A Samaritan woman comes to draw water. And what does he say? Give me a drink. Give me a drink. Verse 7. Verse 9. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me to drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. She's just blown out of the water. That Jesus would ask her for a drink. Jesus speaks to her of a different kind of water, a water that quenches in a way that physical water can only just be a picture of. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Oh, she recognized the division. My fathers, our people worship in this mountain. In Mount Gerizim, you worship in that mountain, in Jerusalem. And Jesus says what? I'm telling you. A day's coming. An hour's coming. When neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But an hour is coming, verse 23, and now is, when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be worshipers. And this woman goes out and becomes the first evangelist to the people of Samaria. And saying, come, there's one here who has told me everything that I've ever done. And he's told me everything I've ever done. And you know what? He's accepted me. He's welcomed me. He's received me. I'm a Samaritan. He's received me. And Jesus shows that a dividing wall, a wall of separation between people, is going to be broken down. The wall that's abolished, if you go back with me to Ephesians 2, the wall that's abolished in verse 15, that barrier, that dividing wall, that's separated in the context of Ephesians 2 that Paul is making to the church at Ephesus, was abolishing, he says, by abolishing, verse 15, in his flesh, the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. It's that old Mosaic covenant. It is the commandments that God has given to the nation of Israel, the commandments that caused them to separate from all the Gentile people. They were to be a peculiar people, a special people. They were going to be the instrument through which the Messiah was going to come. And God had to isolate them, had to separate them, mark them off, so that they would not be like all the other nations. Until that Messiah came, until that Savior came, until that hour came, till something greater came. Someone greater than David, greater than Moses, greater than Solomon. Till that great one came. And whenever he came, everything was going to change. And those dividing walls were going to be abolished. That veil was going to be torn from top to bottom, so that now access into the presence of God was not just one time a year. It was any time through the Spirit and truth. God was not going to dwell only in one city, in one temple, with one people. He is now going to come out into all the world throughout his Spirit. And he's going to make a new covenant people. He's going to break down the dividing walls that separates Jew and Gentile, that separates races, that separates ethnic groups. He's going to break that wall down in himself, and he's going to make a new people, that he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. As the Jewish guy came to faith in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Gentile guy came to faith in God through the Lord Jesus Christ resting in him, they were brought together and made one new man, reconciling, verse 16, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. How does Jesus make peace? How does Jesus make peace? Maybe conclude with, how did he do this? How does Christ bring peace in relationships? He doesn't come to us and say, all right, tolerate one another. You Jews, you tolerate these Gentiles. Gentiles, you tolerate these Jews. Put up with them, live your own life, focus on yourself, pursue your own goals, and play nice. Be nice to these Gentile folks. And Gentiles, you be nice to these Jewish folks over here. He comes to both of these groups. He comes to this race, and he comes to this race. He comes to this person, he comes to this person. He comes to this husband, and he comes to this wife. And he says, he says, You're no longer what you were. You're no longer what you were. You no longer live in the world that you lived in. By my grace, through the reality of my resurrection and my enthronement and the pouring out of my Spirit to come within you and to give you a new heart, a new mind, new desires, new eyes, new purposes, new goals, you are no longer what you were. You have now been brought into a new creation, if any man be in Christ Jesus. He is a new creation. It's not that you tolerate these people. It's not that you put up with these people. It's that you have become something completely new. You have now been joined to these people. No longer think of yourself as a Jew and a Gentile. No longer think of yourself as the way that you thought of yourselves before. Now you think of yourself as Christian. A new kind of person, belonging to a new family, a new people. See, Christianity, what Paul is saying, that the work of Christ upon the cross, when the veil is torn and the dividing walls are broken down, that the purpose of God from the beginning is to restore humanity to oneness, to bring together a people that will worship and serve and honor and love and be His and reveal His glory and His purpose and His power. Christianity, the church, and this is where we'll get to, Lord willing, next week, is you look at those last few verses 19 through 22, where He gives us three pictures of what the church is. We're a new people. We're a new humanity. We've been given a new heart, and we've been given new eyes, and we've been given new goals. We've been given new desires and new purposes that all focus upon the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all focus upon Him and His name being made known. This is what it means when it says He abolished the dividing walls. He abolished the enmity. And the only thing that breaks down that wall is the cross of Jesus Christ. Oh, we got to stop. But we think in terms, and you've heard the phrase, the blood is thicker than water. And it is true. I mean, family members can hate one another. But if you say something against that member, you're in trouble. Because blood is thicker than water. As I've worked through Ephesians, Paul is talking about this new man. And we think about it individually, and there's certainly that aspect of it. But this new man, this mature man, is the body of Christ. It's the church. It's this new community that we've been made a part of. That's what Paul's emphasizing. We'll see it, Lord willing, next week. If blood is thicker than water in a physical sense of family, how thick is the blood of Christ? How thick is Christ's blood? Informing this new family in our relationships with one another, our serving of one another, our encouraging of one another, our building up of one another. You know what we don't realize enough is that by God's grace, we've been made a part of something amazing. The church is something amazing. When you bring all these different people, these different personalities, these different likes and dislikes and habits, and I mean, some people we wouldn't even want to be seen with. Now our hearts have been joined in a love that is greater than any love we have in physical families. All because of the cross of Calvary. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ that a holy God looked upon in our place and looked at us and said, not guilty. Welcome into my kingdom.